Good morning. First Timothy chapter 1, please. You know, these pulpits, you get these big Bibles, you need a bigger pulpit. I need to. My assigned text, of course, is 1 Timothy 1, 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, you take it by itself, and obviously it needs some more context, and we're going to look at that. But the phrase is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. By the way, notice it doesn't say the blessed gospel of the glorious God. It says the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And I like to look at words and try and figure out why they're used the way that they are. But glorious means possessing or deserving glory. And so there's something about the gospel in which it is deserving of glory. It says also that it's entitling one to glory. For instance, you might would use the expression, a glorious victory. You know, someone's won a victory and they're due glory. Well, that is also an attribute of the gospel of the grace of God. Marked by great beauty or splendor. And I can't think of a more beautiful message, a more splendid message than the gospel of grace. And the last definition, according to Webster's, is it's delightful or wonderful. And I know when I think about the gospel of the grace of God, I experience nothing but delight and wonder. But why is it a glorious gospel? Now, you could probably approach this passage in a number of different ways, and time would not allow for us to treat all of that. But if we go to the context, and I want to begin in verse 1, and we're going to read down to our assigned text. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Excuse me, this morning my mouth is very dry. Normally that's because you're nervous. It's me, it's because I have diabetes, and I experience that in great degree. According to this text, one of the reasons that the gospel is glorious has to do with the law. Said, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. It tells us that the gospel and the law are different things, are they not? And the truth of the gospel is that the law is not made for a righteous man. I just have to say it was a glorious day that I first came to understand that. Early on, I was taught that I was saved by grace. Most of you have similar experiences to me. You were probably saved in a denominational church. You might have heard the gospel and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Some cases, the law enters very early. Some people say that you have to involve your works and your law in order to be saved. But generally, in most so-called evangelical churches that would at least attempt to preach a gospel, of good news about salvation. They would say you don't need the law to be saved, but early on in your Christian experience, they'd come along and they try to insert the law, do they not? I remember many years ago having a discussion with someone I love very dearly who was convinced that there's a practical benefit in the law for a righteous person. And the only question that I could continue to ask them, I said, are you righteous? Do you not understand the glorious truth that the law is not made for a righteous man? I don't know that they ever fully understood that, and it disappointed me dearly. But when we talk about the gospel, it's very easily and very often corrupted. You know, go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Now, again, when Paul wrote Timothy, he was pastoring in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 is an account where the Apostle Paul calls the elders from the church at Ephesus and has a meeting with them. And this is that particular account in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take unto you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. By the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." But he said after his departure there were going to be wolves in the church. These wolves are going to come in from the outside. They were going to be on the inside. And they were going to speak perverse things. Well, what do you think the perverse things are that he's talking about, that he's warning about? Well, I think it relates right back to our passage in 1 Timothy. Because when you read there in verse 3, he says, "I besought thee," 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." These are the wolves that he was talking about. And, of course, the other doctrine is these were people that were desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whatever they affirm. Perverting the gospel of the grace of God with the principles of the law. 1 Timothy 1 exposes what those perverse things were. Now, he said in verse 6, he said, "Some have swerved, they've turned aside unto a vain jangling, an empty noise." You know, some people sometimes chide me. We travel quite a bit. And it's hard to find a place to go to church, you know what I mean? Some people would say, "Well, you need to fellowship with the saints," and they would say, "Well, you need to go to a denominational church. At least you can have fellowship there." Mm-hmm. You know, and it's interesting because once you begin to understand, I'll say, a pure gospel, you understand the gospel of grace, and you go into another group or an assembly where there's someone teaching, and they're teaching something else. That's exactly what it sounds like to me. It is a vain jangling. I sit there and it's like a noise that hurts my ears. Yeah. I remember, you know, as a young man going again to the same denominational church and it got to so many times that I would have to get up out of my seat. I'd walk out and walk around the parking lot until church was done, because I couldn't stand to sit there in the seat and listen to what was being done, you know, with the message. And again, I was a young man. I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew enough that I didn't like the sound of what I was hearing, perverting the gospel of the grace of God. But this vain jangling is an attempt to preach the law or to teach the law either to the lost for salvation or to the saved for sanctification. Now, we know here that he said that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. I've had that verse thrown at me a number of times. There is a lawful use of the law, is there not? Mm-hmm. And what would that be? Well, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." What is the lawful use of the law? It exposes sin. It condemns mankind. It is a message of condemnation. So that is the lawful, that's how you would use it lawfully. What is the unlawful use then? I mean, if there's a lawful use of the law, what would the unlawful use be according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Well, it would be based upon the premise of knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man. You know, teaching the law to righteous men. You know, Brother Willard was, and in his message, was talking about the gospel is the power of God. Is it the power of God to the lost? Yes, it is. It is also the power of God unto us that are saved. And the law is contrary to that. So the glory of the gospel, in part, is, I believe, that we can be declared righteous apart from the law. Again, verses like Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." To me, that's a glorious message. That's a glorious truth, to know that I can actually stand before God and be declared righteous. You know, to trust the gospel, to hear the gospel, is all about God's glory and God's grace. You know, you can read a passage like Ephesians chapter 1 and the verbiage there to me is so distinct. But he says in beginning in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Again, you see the link there between God's glory, God's grace, and the gospel. They are all linked together. Paul's gospel indeed is glorious, but it's not just about freedom from the law. I think it's about freedom in general. Now, you take a passage of scripture like Romans chapter 6, and three times in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that we've been made free from sin. Now, again, your law promoters, generally, what issue are they trying to address in the life of believers when they introduce the law? again, it's the, this issue of sin. But it's Paul's gospel that tells us about the substitutionary death of Christ, how he died for men, for me, how he freed me from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. Someday we'll be free from the presence of sin. And this is a glorious truth. Our man always has used law to deal with the issue of sin. Of course, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're what? Under grace and not under the law. Is that not a glorious truth? Yeah. To know that our freedom is based in grace and not in the law. By the way, I mean, was the law righteous? Yes, it was. I mean, a lot of people, I think, are well-intentioned when they try to introduce the law. But what happens when we introduce the law to deal with the issue of sin? What does it do? You know, a verse that impressed me a number of years ago and influenced my thinking is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse, let's see here, where is it? Verse 56, where Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of what? Sin is the law. So you apply law to sin, you just make it stronger. But in the life of a believer, the law has no place. In light of the gospel, it has no place. The Apostle Paul challenges us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith we've been made free. And we need to do that. And our message needs to be consistent with that. A.W. Tozer said, the glory of the gospel is its freedom. And I think that there's a distinct element of truth in that that we can understand. It's glorious because it declares God's grace. You know, Paul talks, again, we were in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He says, to testify. That's what he understood that his purpose was, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's, again, to me, a message of glory. To be able to tell someone that you're trying to share the gospel with about eternal life, that they could be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. We can also rest in the fact that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And in Titus, he talks about that we're being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace and glory are connected. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected, said Jonathan Edwards. Brother Willard was in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel is glorious because of its power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It has the power to save. Brother Richard last night was in Romans chapter 16. It has the power to establish. I think it's due a great deal of glory because of that. I think it's a glorious gospel because it's a simple message. It's a simple gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writing to the Corinthians says in verse 2, he said, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And yes, they did. They would bear with a lot of people that preached a false gospel, unfortunately. But it is a simple gospel. Other gospels always complicate the message of grace. They can't make it any simpler. They can only make it more complicated. And to me, that speaks a great deal to the... That's the glory of the gospel that we have, is that it is so simple that anyone can know and understand it. Again, as I look back to my religious experience, the gospel was often complicated. Willard mentioned phrases like asking Jesus into your heart. I remember all the little catchphrases. I went to a school called Florida Bible College, and they chided me about the church that they came from because they said, well, you know, they use a lot of phrases that they shouldn't be using, such as ask Jesus into your heart and make him Lord of your life and so forth. And I remember telling my friends, I said, well, our preacher doesn't do that. Well, they came to visit me one weekend, and we sat there and in church, and he did every single one of them. And I sort of scratched my head, and I said, why didn't I hear that? And I guess because I knew that he didn't really believe that. Didn't really mean that, but those were the phrases that they would use. But it terribly complicates the issue when sharing the gospel and dilutes its power. I'm so glad that the gospel is simple. It's not about joining. It's not about tithing. It's not about water baptism. It's just a simple message. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. You know, if God said to have eternal life, all you needed to do was run around the block, you know, there were some that would go to hell because they couldn't run around the block. If God said that you can go to heaven, you can have eternal life if you pay $50. Well, there's a lot of people that would go to hell then because they couldn't afford the $50. How about this one? They'd say, well, in order to go to heaven, you have to publicly proclaim Christ as your Savior. Remember that one? Yeah. Some would still go to hell because they cannot speak. There's all sorts of ways to complicate the truth of the gospel, and that's one of them. Back in the late 1700s and early 1800s, there was a Welsh preacher by the name of Christmas Evans. Apparently, he was a fairly colorful fellow. I had never heard of him, but this quote is attributed to him, and I thought it was interesting. He said, I can take a man and tie him up and nail him in a barrel. He said, I can shout the gospel to him through a knot hole. He said, he could be saved. And again, I said, that's a colorful expression, but it very truly emphasizes the simplicity of the truth. The gospel is also glorious because of its promise of immortality and eternal life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus, appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Wherefore I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. But the gospel declares our opportunity and God's purpose to provide us with immortality and eternal life. And again, that is a glorious message. It's a glorious message because it also is God's declaration to save sinners, right from our passage there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul said, I am chief.
I would argue with him about that. I think I'm pretty bad myself.
But he said he was chief of sinners. But the Lord has declared that that was his purpose, is to save sinners. To me, that is a glorious message. You'll hear a lot of different messages this weekend about different elements of the gospel. And to me, they all speak to the issue of glory and why the gospel is deserving of glory. But I think it's also glorious for another reason, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
I think that Paul's gospel is glorious because it's a radiant gospel. It has the elements of light. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." You see this identification with light, this association with light. And I remember the first year in Grace School of the Bible, Ricky did this thing on the glory of God. You remember that, Fred? And that made a real impression on me because I had never even thought about that particular subject in that light. How in Old Testament times, God's glory was present in Israel. And it was like a physical presence. I mean, it was visual. You find in instances it was more than visual. People were struck dead from the power of God's glory. I think of in Exodus 24, you read a verse that said, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." When Moses was on the mount, it was, God's glory was there. It was like a beacon. And we remember when he came down, how his face shone and he had to wear a veil because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. It said that the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them. So you see this association between God's glory and light. Paul says that our message is a glorious gospel. And Isaiah chapter 60, if you will. I found this interesting. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, upon Israel. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." God revealed his glory to Israel. He also revealed his glory through Israel. I appreciate so much what Brother Richard was saying last night about the purpose and the intent of God to deliver the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. You know, you take and you read a passage of Scripture, like Ephesians chapter 2, it says, that the Gentiles were without hope in times past. And when I first started looking at those verses and trying to wrestle with the truth of those verses, and I would say, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, they were without God. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were aliens. How could that be fair? Well, of course, we know fairness is not a discussion with God. Justice is. And it's because I was led to believe by certain teachers that there was this line between the Jew and the Gentile, and the Jews were privileged, and the Gentiles were just left out in the cold. But that was never the truth, was it? And that was the point. As God manifested his glory in the nation of Israel, they became a light to the world. to draw the Gentiles to God, and that the blessing of God might come upon them. I don't think times have changed that much as far as God's intent. God reaches the world today through the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. He reaches the world today as the gospel is manifested in the church. And that's why when you read a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind to them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has done what? It has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The glorious light of our gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, dispels the darkness of this world. It's a glorious message. I believe from this particular passage, it's a glorious treasure. And it resides in each of us. In closing, I'm going to read three verses. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. Paul writes, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye, what? Shine as lights in the world. Well, I would ask the question, in what ways do we shine? We shine in the sense of the way that we manifest God's glory, and a part of the way that we do that is in the declaration of the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And he says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's who we should identify with to be. Lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Paul's glorious gospel. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Father in heaven, again, we just thank you for the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work for us on Calvary's cross. We thank you for the ability that you give to us to know and understand the tremendous gift that you've given to us. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We pray that we would all purpose together, that we would manifest your glorious gospel, that we would be a light unto this world who so desperately needs it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you.